Good morning. That was really lovely singing. So thank you for leading us in singing, Jamie. And I just think it's really special when we can all be together and worship God together with our voices. So thank you for worshiping God, but encouraging me with your voice as well. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for safely bringing us here this morning. Thank you for allowing us to even be here this morning, when even a few hours ago we just didn't even know if this would happen. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us through your word. And now, God, I just ask that you would give us minds to hear what you have for us, and just keep us focused on you. Help us to always remember the mercies of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, and we're examining our new relationships between God and the church. So let's read the first part of our passage today, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Maybe as you were studying the passage this week, you noticed somewhat of a shift in the style of Paul's writing, and if so, you are an observant Bible student. Paul transitions with his doxology at the end of chapter 11 away from instructing us about the big doctrines of God, such as justification and election, and he uses the rest of his letter to the Romans explaining how to practically apply those big doctrines. Maybe it seems a little lopsided to spend 11 chapters considering some of these major league doctrines before we get to the 5 chapters about the day-to-day, nitty-gritty details of living the Christian life. You, like me, just want a list. Just tell me what to do, God. I'll do it. Give me a checklist. Give me a timeline. Give me my do's and don'ts. But after the last chapters, 11 chapters of Romans, if we have learned anything, we have learned that we do not do well with the list. God gave us the list when he gave us the Ten Commandments, and it only proved our inability to obey. And it also failed to save anyone. God even put his law on our hearts, and he gave us conscience, and yet we go against that also. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has carefully crafted his case about who God is and what God has done so that we can fully understand and respond appropriately. Our ethics are determined by our theology, and that is why it is so important that we have a sound biblical view of God and ourselves. So Paul appeals to the Romans and to us by the mercies of God, which begs the question, what are the mercies of God? One way that God shows us mercy is that he made a way for us to be reconciled to him. Romans 3:21 through 22 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." It's God's mercy that we can obtain the righteousness of God despite our inability to perfectly fulfill the law. Through faith in Jesus Christ, who did perfectly fulfill the law, we receive Christ's righteousness. And it doesn't matter if we were born of national Israel or not, salvation has come for both Jews and Gentiles. Another mercy of God is that what he has done for us will never be undone. Romans 8:38 tells us that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is also a mercy of God that he has granted freedom from the power of sin. He has made us sons and heirs with the promise of an eternal inheritance. His Spirit prays for us when we don't know what to pray, and he causes all things to work together for our good and for his glory. All that God has done for us and continues to do for us demands a response based on gratitude. We are therefore to present our bodies as living sacrifices because that is our reasonable spiritual worship. Think about the sacrifices that were offered in Old Testament times. They had to be spotless, without blemish, whole, and healthy. We spend a significant amount of time on Sunday mornings learning about the sacrificial services through the book of Hebrews. Sacrifices were required, but they were not sufficient in and of themselves. The sacrifices were always killed, and there had to be more new sacrifices. Sacrifices had to be repeated, and repeated often, because while they atoned for sin to a certain degree, They couldn't keep the worshiper from sinning again, and there was no realistic way to sacrifice enough to cover all the sin of a person's lifetime. We know that Christ's sacrifice of himself was far superior because it was one time, once for all, and able to defeat the power of sin. Romans 10:18 tells us that where there is remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. Jesus himself was the perfect sacrifice once for all. And when we receive Christ's righteousness at salvation, then we become holy and acceptable. There is no need for us to atone for our sins the way the animal sacrifices did. Instead, we should respond to Christ's completed work by giving our lives, our physical bodies and abilities, our personalities and our resources to Christ to honor him and serve him. We become living sacrifices. He absolutely sacrificed everything for our sakes. Doesn't it only make sense then that we live for him? Several Bible translations use the word rational or reasonable to describe our service to God. God redeemed us for his purposes, and it's only logical, in gratitude for his incredibly great mercies, that we throw our entire selves headlong into his work. God created us to worship him, and because he has set his love upon us and saved us and restored our relationship with him, we can worship him the way we were designed to worship him. Because of Christ's righteousness bestowed upon us, our sacrifice or our worship then becomes holy and acceptable. So considering the vast mercies of God, we are first to present ourselves as living sacrifices. Second, we are to be transformed in our minds. God has given us new life, and we need our minds to be in sync with that new life. We see this back in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, that those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, because to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. There is a battleground in our minds. I think most of us can attest to the reality of that battle. But here's what's interesting. This is both a passive verb and a command at the same time. Be transformed. How do we do something that must be done to us? Well, Jerry Bridges wrote a whole book on this, The Transforming Power of the Gospel, in which he describes a dependent responsibility. 2 Corinthians 3:18 reminds us that we are being transformed by the Spirit of the Lord. And likewise, in Titus 3:5, we see that when we are saved, we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. Then the Holy Spirit is the agent or the doer of the change. But we have a responsibility as well. Bridges says, though we cannot transform ourselves, we can and must bring our minds under the continual influence of the Word of God. As we do that, the Holy Spirit will use his Word to do his transforming work in us. And David wrote in Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Through the prompting of the Spirit, we obey the commands to study the Word of God, to meditate on it, ask his help to understand it, to know it, and to apply it. Meanwhile, the Holy Spirit, who inspired that same Word of God, uses what we put in our minds to reveal our hearts to us, to teach us his truths, and to enable us to break free from the conforming powers of this world. It's really beautiful to see that the more he teaches us, the more we want to change. And the more that he changes us, the more he can teach us. And this is another mercy of God. The whole process of sanctification, which is not dependent on our own abilities to get our acts together, it is a gift of his grace, which he supplies in abundance. And there is no middle ground here. If we are not actively renewing our minds and being transformed, we will be conformed to this world. The purpose for us to renew our minds is so that we can know what is the will of God, or what is good and acceptable and perfect. We aren't going to know God's exact will as far as his specific will for us. We can, however, see more and more of God's general will for our lives. 1 Peter 4:1 says, Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So when we think about discerning the will of God, this isn't some mystic fortune-telling, but rather a practical way to live our lives right this very minute. We are bombarded with choices and options all of the time, some of which are clearly right and wrong, sin or not. And the knowledge of God's word and how to apply it will definitely help us to choose the correct course of action. Some things are not so easy to determine, like which car to buy or what to eat for dinner. When the Bible doesn't explicitly give directions, having a renewed mind which is attuned to the character of God and the commands which are explicitly given, we can still make a wise decision. So going back to the car analogy, the Bible doesn't say what kind of car to buy, but if we consider that we must use the money God gives us wisely and carefully, we will certainly limit our choices. If purchasing a particular vehicle keeps us from meeting financial obligations we already have, or if it keeps us from giving to the Lord, it is likely not God's will for us to buy that car. Or if a particular make and model appeals because we hope it will make others envious, then we know that it will not honor God to own that vehicle. So we can carefully evaluate every decision to see how it stacks up against the Word of God and how our choice affects those around us. We do that by knowing God's Word, by studying God's Word and His character, and having that renewed mind which is seeking to please the Lord, according to Ephesians 5:10. Ultimately, we know God's will for us is our sanctification, and that's from 1 Thessalonians 4:3. In verses 1 and 2, we evaluated ourselves in view of God's mercy. Next, we will evaluate ourselves in relation to those around us. So look at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Philippians chapter 2 describes the mindset which we as believers are to have, beginning in verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In this passage, Paul not only explicitly tells us to count others as more important than ourselves, he gives us the ultimate example of Jesus Christ himself. And the Bible instructs us in our passage today, in verse 3, that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but instead to think soberly. And considering Philippians chapter 2, we are to think more highly of others than ourselves. But what does that look like? In our culture, it is perfectly acceptable to give ourselves the self-affirmation of I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me, or we're worth it, we deserve these great things. In our culture, high self-esteem is not only encouraged, it is proof that you are a well-adjusted citizen, and any problems in our lives must be because we have too little self-esteem. Watch one episode of any singing reality show and you will see self-esteem gone terribly wrong. We laugh, but we are encouraged to think like this all the time. On the other hand, though, in response, we let the pendulum swing way too far the opposite way. We focus on how sinful we are, how we have failed, and how we're such a loser. Now, the Bible is very clear that we are sinners. We need to be open enough to confess our sins. But if God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, why do we keep chasing them down and reclaiming them? It's disguised as piety, but so-called low self-esteem, which focuses on my failures, is really not much different from the high self-esteem, which tells me how great I am, because in both cases, I'm only thinking about myself. I read a short book by Tim Keller, the author of our Bible study questions this year, and it's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, in which Keller takes this idea of self-esteem one step further than I ever had before. He describes a gospel humble person in this way. The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Gospel humility is not needing to think about myself. True gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. So go back to verse 2 and see that we are to have transformed minds which are focused on the will of God. When we are thinking about those things that are good and acceptable and perfect, there is little room left for me. The only image I need to have for myself is that I am hidden in Christ and I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I can let go of my personal preferences because my goal should be seeking the best for you. I can do things without arguing and complaining because that will promote harmony and unity. When our thinking lines up with the mind of Christ, we are thinking about the needs of others and we are thinking about honoring God. Having the mind of Christ results in visible action. When we are considering others as more important than ourselves, we are quick to serve others in whatever capacity necessary. Let's look at the remainder of our passage as we consider how a proper mindset affects the way that we treat others. I'm going to begin reading verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. God has given all believers the gift of the church body, both on a local and a global scale, so that we have opportunity to share the mercies of God, that God has given us, and so that we can receive encouragement. God equips all believers with certain spiritual gifts for the purpose of building up one another in our faith. When I think about spiritual gifts, it sort of sets off a firestorm in my own mind. In my observation, anyways, it seems to be one of those doctrines that's either taken way too far or not far enough. Either we don't want to talk about it because people might start asking about gifts of tongues or miracles. And the other end is to make it really complicated by labeling people by their gifts, forcing people to formally find out what their gifts are. My first experiences thinking about spiritual gifts began with a test when I was a teenager. The results were unclear and very unhelpful. And as a young person, I remember feeling pigeonholed as far as what I could be doing because I knew what gifts I wanted to have. Not that that was right, but I didn't know what to do with the gifts that this particular test said that I had. And I don't want to criticize all tests because they do come from a good place of wanting to be helpful. But the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is not always determined by multiple choice. He is certainly bigger than a simple test, but we like to put God in a box, don't we? Before we do anything, we need to have our minds transformed so that we are seeing what God's will is. Again, not that we know his specific will for any particular person, but we can know his general will. Those good, acceptable, perfect things from verse 2. We know which things honor and glorify him. We know which things build up the other saints within the body. We know which things fall under the fruit of the Spirit. So when we begin to think about the things we know God approves of and commands us to do, and when we think soberly, really not thinking much about ourselves at all, then we can look at spiritual gifts as abilities granted by the Holy Spirit, abilities empowered by the Holy Spirit, and abilities which benefit other believers. Spiritual gifts transcend our Sunday morning church service. They transcend the walls of the church building and even sometimes our own comfort zones. We don't all have the same abilities, but we are all members of the same body working for the same ultimate purpose. So according to the New Geneva Study Bible, spiritual gifts first are an ability to express, celebrate, display, and so communicate Christ in a way that builds up and strengthens the faith of other Christians and enlarges the church. Second, spiritual gifts may be broadly classified as either abilities of speech or of loving, practical helpfulness. However much they differ as forms of human activity, all are of equal dignity when one properly uses the gift one has. And third, no Christians are without some gift of ministry. Spiritual gifts are a combination of the natural abilities which are hardwired into our DNA, the abilities which we learn as we go through the different seasons of our lives, and the tasks which appeal to our minds. And it doesn't need to be complicated. We simply need to look for whatever needs to be done and do it heartily as unto the Lord. And I don't want to minimize the official lists of gifts, but when we do any job for the glory of God and for the benefit of others, we display the love of Christ and the power of his Spirit. What if you don't even know what your spiritual gift is? Well, don't let it stress you out. You could ask a trusted friend what she might see, or simply sign up somewhere, anywhere, and do something. God's Spirit can work through us, even in a job we wouldn't ordinarily pick for ourselves, if we are truly seeking to serve. What about when Paul says to desire the greater gifts? Well, take a class in how to study the Bible or how to counsel others to see if this is in fact an area of a gift. We are all given gifts, but we aren't zapped with full knowledge at our conversion. So if we are thinking of God properly, thinking of ourselves and others properly, we will be tripping over each other to serve one another to the best of the ability that God has granted. Having said all of that, our passage in Romans does describe several specific spiritual gifts: prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4 also list other gifts which are not given here. Paul begins the list here in Romans, though, by reminding us we all have gifts, so we all need to use our gifts. We're coming back to being living sacrifices again. If your gift is prophecy, you should prophesy in proportion to your faith. If it is in ministry, use your gift when ministering. If your gift is teaching, you should be teaching. If you are an exhorter, you should be doing that. If your gift is giving, you should do that with liberality. And if you are a leader, you should lead with diligence. If you have gifts of mercy, then you should use them with cheerfulness. Whatever you do, do it heartily as for the Lord. Thinking again of the burnt sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were never partially burned and then saved for a special occasion later. They were completely used up. And that's the way we should pursue our spiritual gifts or whatever tasks we find ourselves doing for the good of other believers. Relying on the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we should be giving all of ourselves, doing our work to the best of our abilities, considering others much more important than ourselves. The Holy Spirit will never be used up or out of charge, and we can always find time and energy to do the things that we know are important. If God grants a gift, will He not also grant the grace to use it well? We must be really careful, though, because as sinful people, we tend to swing between the opposites of legalism and liberty in the area of spiritual gifts. God has given us roles and responsibilities which will naturally determine how we use our gifts. As women, many of us have husbands, some of us have young children, and those are our primary roles. But even in this smaller sphere, it is possible to use our gifts appropriately, especially if our husband or our children are believers. To neglect the needs of our husbands, our children, our homes for the sake of using our gifts is a misuse of the abilities that God has granted, and it is disobedient to the duties of a wife and a mother. On the other hand, to isolate ourselves so it is impossible to serve anyone else also dishonors God in the opposite extreme. We all have different seasons where different things are required of us, but God knows that. God expects us to be faithful in whatever circumstance we are. Whether we are at home packing lunches and changing diapers, or on a mission field sharing the gospel with those that have never heard it before. Unfortunately, we don't have time to discuss each of the gifts at length today, but spiritual gifts are not an identification badge to wear, but just the way God uses our human bodies to benefit His church and to promote unity. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Knowing your gifts can help you decide how to best minister to others in the body of Christ, but oftentimes just being available to do whatever is asked of you reveals a gift from the Spirit you might never have expected. When we are giving ourselves to God as sacrifices to be fully used, and when we are thinking about God, ourselves, and others properly, God will bless those efforts. Let's pray. Dear God, I ask that You would continue to transform our minds in view of Your great mercies, so that we would respond out of gratitude, that we would seek to serve You and others without counting the cost. In Jesus' name, amen.